Welcome to The Well. My name is Austin. I'm one of the pastors here. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Philippians chapter 4. We've got 2 weeks left in this series that we've been in the whole summer. Again, Philippians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 10. If you wouldn't mind, please stand with me. We got away from doing this in the last few years, and the reason we stand is just to differentiate my voice from the voice of God. And so we're going to stand and read this as a community, starting in verse 10. Paul says this: "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for your grace today. I thank you for the grace that we are given each week to come together and to speak about your goodness and your greatness, to shed light on the gospel, the sacrifice of Christ in our place. Lord, this morning as we look at this passage that is so well known in the Christian faith, I think often it's easier for us to get our minds around the remote passages that we don't know well, because often heading into passages like this one, we just feel like we've heard everything. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us lenses to see this anew. I pray that your Spirit would work through us and apply this to our hearts. Father, would you teach us about Christian contentment today? Lord, we love you, and it's your name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever found yourself in a situation where someone is thanking you for something that you've done, but the thank you that they give also kind of doubles as a guilt trip? Right? Like my grandma used to do this. When we'd go to their house, she'd say something to the effect of, "Man, it's so good to see you here. But you know, it'd been such a long time, we just assumed you'd forgotten about us." Right? Or I get this one from my family occasionally: "Man, thank you so much for the birthday gift. We are really shocked it was on time this year." You know, and so the thank you is definitely still in there, but for whatever reason, you walk away feeling terrible about yourself. And then it's like the person who intended to thank you realizes in the middle that they just offended you, and so they start to make excuses for you on your behalf. So it's like, you know, it's been such a long time, we thought you'd forgotten about us, but we know you're busy. You got kids, you got a job, you got tons of friends that clearly are way more important than us to you, right? Or my family would say, "Yeah, we are shocked that this present is here on time, but we know you struggle with things like calendars and time management." Right? And so there's this guilt trip that is just underlying this thank you. And a little side note here, if you've never gotten the guilt trip thank you combo, probably indicates that you're the one that gives them. And so I just want to ask that you would lay that junk down. Okay? Just say thank you. Thank you is enough. Just say thank you. Now, with this passage, there's been some debate around what's going on with Paul here in verse 10. But when I first read this passage this week, it felt like Paul was given one of these thank you guilt trip combos to this church in Philippi. Okay, look at this. Paul says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." I mean, it's like their concern for Paul died years ago and no one had seen a trace of it. And now it had just revived out of the ground, right? It just brought it back to life. Thanks, Paul. Right? Like there's this kind of weird underlying guilt, maybe. I don't know if Paul intended that. That's how I read it. And it makes more sense because then on the back end of that, he starts to make excuses for him. He says, "You were indeed concerned for me, but you clearly had no opportunities." Okay? And so it seems like Paul is doing something here. Again, there's debate around what's going on in this text, but the way I read that seems a little bit suspect, right? Like I'm sure the people in Philippi felt a low tinge of guilt when they read this passage from Paul. Now, I think this is a good point for us to be reminded of the reason that Paul is writing this letter in the first place. If you remember about 10 years before the writing of this letter through the Macedonian call in Acts chapter 16, Paul goes to Philippi, which is the leading city of Macedonia, walks into the city as a Jew in a predominantly Gentile context, Gentile and Roman context. And we're told in Acts chapter 16 about the first three converts in Philippi. And it was Lydia, the wealthy cloth dealer. So she's like Prada, first century. We've got the Greek girl that's possessed by a demon. And then we've got the Roman jailer and his entire family. And those three entities make up the core group of this church in Philippi. Now, what we see in the text is that pretty quickly after the conversion of the Roman jailer, Paul is forced out of the city of Philippi. But what we see is that because of what the Lord did through Paul and in these people, there was always this very special and unique bond between the Philippian church and Paul. And so what has happened is here about 10 years later, Paul's life has gotten difficult. He's been thrown into prison for the preaching of the gospel in Rome. And so the church at Philippi, 800 miles away, hears about his imprisonment, and they send one of their members, a guy named Epaphroditus, with this very generous gift, a care package, if you will. And so Epaphroditus almost dies along the way, but when he finally shows up in Rome and delivers this to Paul, Paul responds by sitting down, like many of you do at Christmas, and writing a thank you letter. And this book can just be thought of as a four-chapter thank you letter back to this church at Philippi. It's appropriate then for us to see that at the beginning of this letter, Paul gives thanks for this church, and that's how he ends this letter as well. He's writing to say thank you. Now, whether or not Paul intended to give them a guilt trip, we have no way of knowing. But what we can see is that Paul has used this opportunity in giving thanks to this church to transition it into a conversation about Christian contentment. Christian contentment. And the way that he does that is by qualifying his thank you in the following verses. Look at verse 10 again. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. See, so Paul is in this weird place here with the Philippian church because he wants to say thank you for what they've given, but he also really wants to emphasize the fact that his satisfaction and fulfillment in life is not found in their care package. Okay, and so he comes back and says, thank you for the care package, but you need to know that I'm actually not in need. Like, I'm thankful for what you sent, but I have all that I need in Christ Jesus. So thank you, but just understand that my heart is full sitting in this prison cell. See, and then what he does after that, starting in verse 12, is he really qualifies what he said in verse 11. Look at this. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, this is not Paul being dramatic. He's not speaking in hyperbole. This is Paul simply illustrating the life of extremes that he has lived as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, and so what I want to do is I want to take us just through some examples that illustrate these highs and lows of Paul's life, and most of those can be found in the book of Acts. All the way back in Acts chapter 9, when Saul the Pharisee becomes Paul the Christian minister in Acts chapter 9, we see that from Paul's conversion, he starts preaching the gospel, and his preaching is effective and fruitful. And what I mean by effective and fruitful is that when Paul preaches, people are going to respond. People are either going to get saved and churches are going to be planted in that place, or everybody and their mother is going to try to kill him. Okay, so you get this extreme in Paul's ministry from the beginning of his ministry. Either people are being changed or they're wanting to kill Paul. If you move forward into his missionary journeys, at the end of his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, he walks into a place called Lystra. And the first thing that happens when Paul walks into this city is he sees this cripple guy over in the corner. And in the name of Jesus, Paul commands the cripple guy to not be cripple anymore. In front of a bunch of people, cripple guy responds by hopping to his feet. And so now everybody in Lystra has concluded that Paul is a god that they need to worship. And in the process of Paul trying to like throw that off of him, they're trying to like build altars and give him wreaths and all sorts of stuff. They've called him Hermes, right? The Greek god. And in the process of that, there are some Jews that have infiltrated the crowd and have now convinced everybody in Lystra that Paul's not only not a god, but he's a guy that needs to be executed. And so they're clearly easily swayed people because they all pick up rocks and then execute Paul right there on the spot. And they drag his limp, bleeding body outside of the city, which is where we find out that Paul didn't actually die. He just looked dead. Okay, but this is to illustrate, again, the extremes of this guy's life. One point, he's being worshipped as a god, and the next, he's being executed by the same people. You see this if you carry forward in Acts, to Acts chapter 16, which gives the story of this very church in Philippi being planted. As I said earlier, one of the first converts was a lady named Lydia. She was a wealthy cloth dealer in that area, and she was such a successful businesswoman that she had the biggest, nicest house in all of Philippi. And we're told that after her conversion, she invites Paul and all of his companions to come and stay with her while he's in Philippi. And so what you see is that Paul in Philippi is literally living in a lap of luxury, man. He's like Stearns and Foster, pillow top mattress, 3,000 count sheets, right? Like, it is the nicest place that Paul could be. That is until he cast out the demon out of the Greek slave girl, and the slave girl's owner gets so frustrated that he has the authorities throw Paul in prison. And so one day he's sleeping in the lap of luxury, and the next he's in chains, sleeping on the floor of a prison. And this is just the trajectory of this guy's life. In Acts chapter 19, you get the story of the planting of the church in Ephesus. And what we're told, and man, this is so far outside of my theological grid, I can't make sense of this. But what we're told is that in Ephesus, Paul is walking in such power of the Spirit that even his aprons and his handkerchiefs are being used to heal diseases and cast out demons. Okay, like there is something crazy beyond anything that we know or have experienced going on in Ephesus with Paul. He's there for 2 years. He preaches the gospel. The text tells us that by the end of that 2 years, everyone in Ephesus had heard the message of the gospel. So many of them had become believers within that it had completely changed the trajectory and the culture and the socioeconomic focus of the city in Ephesus. And so what we see within that is that these people who were steeped in pagan worship are now bringing all of the goods of their pagan worship, the books that they had, the idols that they had purchased, and they're putting them in piles in the middle of the city and lighting them on fire. So Paul, through the preaching of the gospel, had completely changed this city of Ephesus. And so it's a revival like nothing we've ever experienced. But at the same time, these guys that were making their money and had their industry in pagan worship were frustrated because nobody's buying their books. They're actually burning their books, and nobody's purchasing idols anymore. And so those guys band together. They incite a riot. And again, Paul is on the verge of being killed. And so you just see these extremes all through Paul's ministry from his own hand. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us about these hardships that he experienced in ministry. Starting in verse 24, he says, 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Man, one of the most fascinating things to me about this list is that he did not even include that time he was bitten by a viper on Malta. Like, if I was writing this list, the snake makes the top of the list, right? But he's had so much hardship, it's like he's almost forgotten about this thing that took place in his life. And so you get that in chapter 11, but then in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, Paul's going to be talking about being brought up into the third heaven. I have no idea what that means, but it sounds awesome. So again, you've got this incredible picture of this third heaven experience with Paul, but you've also got all this hardship that he's talking about. And this is simply to illustrate that when Paul talks back in Philippians about being brought low, and knowing how to abound, when he's facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Again, he's not speaking in hyperbole. This is not him just giving examples off the cuff. This is his life. It's been a life of extremes. Now, one of the most fascinating things to me here, and I would say fascinating and encouraging things about this text, is that in verse 11 and in verse 12, Paul tells us that he had to learn how to be content. He had to learn contentment in the Christian life. And the reason that that's encouraging to me is because if it weren't for Paul saying he had to learn it, we would all be left to assume that he was just a way better dude than the rest of us, or that he had more of the Holy Spirit than us, or he had more faith than the rest of us. But for him to say he had to learn it gives me hope. Because I don't know where you are, man. I am not at a place in my life where I have personally learned to be content in all of my circumstances. Right? It's August, and I've got 3 kids that are all school age, and this is a season of my life where I find myself frustrated a lot. My kids need some structure that they haven't had, and then daddy's sin is coming out all the time. And it was hilarious that this week is the week that we're preaching this passage about Christian contentment, because I find myself in my house saying, God, would you just give me some contentment, right, in this situation and the circumstance that I currently find myself in. But the fact that Paul said it was something he had to learn over time in his life gives me hope. This last weekend, I was asked to officiate a wedding in Moline, Illinois. Moline is the world headquarters for John Deere. It was awesome. Like, it was even more awesome in like 2002 when everybody was wearing those hats and everything. But it was just an awesome place. And it may not sound as impressive as it really is. It's one of the most beautiful places that I've ever been in my life, man. I think I've lived in Texas so long, I've forgotten that there's places that grass grows without sprinklers. It's a crazy thing. Like in Moline, things grow just because that's what they're supposed to do, because it rains occasionally out there, right? And I'm convinced after being out there for a few days that it's probably also ground zero for the corn industry of America. There is more cornfields in Moline than I could have ever even imagined. And it wasn't just like janky looking cornfields. It was these picturesque looking fields with these 7-foot tall, beautiful stalks of corn. It was crazy. And as you drive down the highway in that western part of Illinois and the eastern part of Iowa, there's really just 2 landscapes that you're gonna see. You got the Mississippi River, and then you've either got forest with these humongous trees, or you've got these beautiful cornfields. And it just made me start thinking about Illinois, Moline, 300 years ago. Because 300 years ago, it wouldn't have been cornfields. The whole thing would have been forest. And then it caused me to start thinking about how many man hours and the work and the years of effort that must have gone in to turning the forest of Illinois into these unbelievably beautiful cornfields. The work that it must have taken, the effort, the years of time. And it just reminded me of what Paul is saying here in this passage. Because in the same way, it took steady, dedicated work to turn those forests into cornfields. What Paul is telling us here is that it took a lifetime of following Jesus, of experiencing the plenty and the hunger, the abundance and the need, the wins and the losses, the highs and the lows, for Paul to finally be convinced of the fact that Jesus is better than any of it. See, simply put, I think we can tie this up right here and say that contentment in the Christian life ultimately is found and it is learned when we see that Jesus is better than anything we hope to gain and more valuable than anything we're fearful of losing. We arrive at contentment when we find that Jesus Christ is better than anything we hope to gain and more valuable than anything that we're fearful of losing. And Paul has arrived at that place. The secret to contentment in every circumstance is Paul having lived a life with Jesus that tells him that Christ is better than everything. See, and I think something that I felt convicted of in my heart, and I think it's something that calls our culture out, is that in verse 12, Paul, in the process of talking about this, he says, I've learned the secret to facing, that word facing, it's like adversarial, to facing plenty and abundance. It's like Paul knows and sees that plenty and abundance can be just as much of a burden in our lives as need and hunger. And there is no message that we could preach that would be more counter to the message that our culture tells us. But what Paul is telling us here is that your abundance and your wealth can be just as much of a distraction to your contentment in life as your poverty and your need. See, and I think what this shows us, and I think the thing that Paul is trying to illustrate here, is that it's an over-focus on the things of this life. It's an over-focus on the monetary. It's an over-focus on the stuff, the tangential things of this life that really rob the Christian of their contentment. Because you know as well as I do, you don't have to be wealthy to be obsessed with money. You can be impoverished and be just as obsessed with things and stuff and money as the people who have it. It's the over-focus on the things of this world. And I think what you see in that is the two deviations from the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the deviation of the prosperity gospel and the poverty gospel, come really from the same place. And what I mean by the prosperity gospel, which is, by the way, unbelievably prevalent in the Christian faith right now, and it says that Jesus' ultimate desire for you as a person is that you would be wealthy and healthy in your life. But see, on the other end of that, you've got the poverty gospel that says that in order for God to really bless you, you have to get rid of everything that you own. You have to throw off the shackles of wealth. You need to move into a commune, have one set change of clothes, and then share a lawnmower with everyone else you live around. Right? And so you've got these two deviations, and they both are birthed out of the same place. And it's an over-focus on the things of this world. It's an over-focus on the monetary. It's an over-focus on the wealth. And I think what we see in Scripture is that God ultimately is not concerned with how much stuff you have. Because you see in Scripture, He uses the wealthy and He uses the impoverished. What God is concerned about is where your hope is. Where have you placed your hope? That's the ultimate concern for God. It's not about whether or not you're wealthy or poor. It's about where you've placed your hope. And what we see from this passage is that when our hope, when we're expecting our joy to come from the things of this world, we will find that we are robbed of our contentment in this life. Paul shows us that contentment is something that is learned in the pursuit of Jesus Christ. He's learned that Jesus ultimately is better than anything we hope to gain in this life and anything that we're fearful of losing. See, now it's that conversation. It's all that background that leads us to this verse that so many of us know very well. Philippians 4:13. For I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, after seeing the context here, man, you can see that Paul's not talking about football championships, right? He's not talking about making it to the NBA. He's not talking about arriving at a certain BMI in your life or making the grade or getting your degree. Ultimately, when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he's talking about finding contentment in whatever circumstance the Lord has him in. And so that's why Paul can say here, I can do all things, meaning I can be beaten with rods. I can be shipwrecked. I can be stoned. I can be put in prison. I can be adrift at sea, and I can have everyone I used to love now out to kill me. Or I can be walking in so much power that my t-shirts heal people and cast out demons. Or I can be caught up into the third heaven. Or I can see a revival like nothing this world has ever seen. And I can say that I can do all things and that I can be content within any of those circumstances because of Christ who gives me strength. See, and so the shift in that message from where we typically find that verse is for us to say what Paul would say is that you can do all things, meaning that you can win the championship and you can have a zero-win season in football and still find contentment. You can make it to the NBA or you can be paralyzed from the neck down. You can be content in the birth of a child or the death of a loved one because your hope is not based here. Your worth, your value, your fulfillment is not based in the things of this world. When Paul says, I can do all things, I can find contentment in everything because of Christ who gives me strength. Now the last thought, and we will close this down today, something that just hit me early on this past week in the study of this text, is that it seems like there's such a contrast in what Paul is saying here in chapter 4, talking about contentment in the Christian life, and then what he said in chapter 3. I want you to turn back over there because these seem almost counter to me as I read them. Chapter 4, he says, I'm content in everything. I don't even need your care package. And then here in verse 13 of chapter 3, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forget what lies behind, and I strain forward toward what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal to win the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so in chapter 4, there seems to be this just like contentment with life, but in chapter 3, he's pressing on, he's straining, he's moving forward. There's toil in Paul's life. And I think what this shows us is that there is a difference between contentment and apathy. There's a difference between contentment and apathy, and I think often we put those in the same category. Apathy is to sit back and just let life happen and not have anything bother you, not feel driven to anything in your life. And contentment is finding your joy and your worth, your value, your fulfillment outside of your circumstance. Contentment is something that's experienced outside of the circumstances of your life. And in looking at that, what I found to be so interesting is that according to the life of Paul, it would seem that the dissatisfaction, or I would say the discontentment with your current relationship with Jesus Christ, is how that contentment in Jesus Christ is learned. And here's what I mean by that. When you feel discontent with where you are currently, like Paul did, in chapter 3, verse 10, he goes on this two-verse rant to say, oh, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection, to share in his suffering, to become like him in his death. There is this drive, there is this longing for more of Christ. In Paul's life, he is discontented with where he currently is with Jesus. And it's something about that discontentment and longing for more that has produced a contentment in this life. Because it's brought his eyes off the things of this world. And so it's this crazy paradox to see that it's a discontentment with where we are with Jesus that ultimately produces contentment in our lives. There's this longing for more. It's the pressing and the longing for more of Jesus that ultimately loosens the grip of our hands on the things of this life. It's wanting to know Christ and the power of his resurrection that makes abundance and need in this life seem insignificant comparatively. It's knowing that Jesus is better that makes the wins and the losses in this life seem trivial based on the hope that is to come for all who believe in Christ. It's this longing for more. This growing in this knowledge, this learning that contentment comes through Christ. Contentment comes through a life in Jesus. And so the application for today is very simple. And it's that we would know that Jesus is everything. That Jesus is our hope, that Jesus is our life, that he is our joy, that he is our contentment. Ultimately, everything is wrapped up in Christ himself. But here's the hard thing. It's that many of us, if you've been in the Christian faith for any amount of time, you probably know that in your brain. And what I've found in my own life as a Christian is there seems to be this massive gap between what I know in my head and how my heart actually feels. You know what I'm saying? There is this gap between the brain and the heart that seems very difficult to bridge often. And what I know to be true as I walked into this morning's sermon is that I could not preach this enough to make your heart believe it. I could not preach this enough to make you believe that Jesus is actually better. This is a work of God in you. This is the Spirit enlivening something in your heart and bringing something to bear. And so if we could have a homework component this week, it would be to go away and to ask that the Lord would allow you to see that Christ is better. To ask him to change your heart and to transition your affections, to transition your desires, because ultimately that is where contentment in this life is found. That's a prayer that I've been praying for the last 6 months, that the Lord would transition my heart to see that Jesus is better than everything. See, and so this morning, as we do each week, we've got time to go to the communion tables. And the communion time is not just some ritual that we engage in. It's not simply a time of commemoration of Christ. This is a time of self-examination. This is a responsive time where we go to the communion tables. We take a piece of that bread that represents Christ's body broken, dip it into the wine or the juice that represents his blood poured out for us. And it's a time for us to look internal, for us to see internal, for us to get before God himself and say, would you change my heart to have this that I know in my head be true in my affections? Would you allow me to see and to experience that Christ is better than everything? He's better than anything we could experience, anything we could gain here on earth, and he's more valuable than all the stuff I'm fearful currently of losing. Listen, I love you guys. We're going to have a time of worship, a time to approach the communion table. So I'm going to go ahead and ask the band to come back up and ask that you would pray with me as we continue our worship this morning. Lord, I find this struggle at work within myself. The hymn writer called it and said that as Christians, we are prone to wander, and I think as Christians, we all can feel that. There is something we're fighting against within our being of being created in the image of God, carrying the very imago Dei, the imprint of God, but also being marred by sin. And so we are consistently in our lives looking in the creature for things that can only be found in the Creator. We're looking for joy and the things of this world and the relationships that we have and the occupations that we hold and the stock market stocks that we carry to find a joy that can only be found in you. God, based upon the world that we live in and the life that we navigate, it almost feels impossible that joy and contentment could be something that's experienced outside of our circumstances. Father God, I pray that you would convince us of it. I pray that you would convince us that all the things that we would pursue in our lives will never bring us the ultimate satisfaction that we are longing for. Father God, we proclaim today with our heads that that satisfaction and contentment is found in Christ alone. Lord, and I pray that your Spirit in us would make that true in our hearts. God, for those who walked in here this morning just feeling the ache and the longing for something. And Romans 8 talks about that internal groan. And it's a groan that we feel on a daily basis. There's this groan and this feel of emptiness, Father, and we try to fill it with everything around us. Lord, today as we approach the communion tables and sing praise to your name, God, would you convince our hearts that that can only be filled by you? Pray that we, like Paul, would be a people that say, I can find contentment in all things through Christ who gives me strength. Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.